Father, you are the offer of eternal light, and pray that you would shine the light of your truth upon our hearts, that our lips may praise you, that our lives may bless you, that our meditations may glorify you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, these are very familiar words. I know they've been preached on here many, many times. So I draw our attention to them here during this Christmas season, again to remind us of the truths presented here. It says in Matthew 1, verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.' When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Well, the mammoth retailer L.L. Bean announced a few years ago that they were dropping their unlimited, no-questions-asked return policy, a policy that had been in place for over a century. Leon Bean, who started the company in 1912, instituted this policy to prevent customer dissatisfaction with his product. So if a product proved defective over its lifetime, you could return it. But then in 2018, L.L. Bean altered this policy because a growing number of customers had been interpreting their generous return policy well beyond its original intent. Some viewed it as a lifetime product replacement program, expecting refunds for heavily worn products used over many years, or seeking refunds for products they'd purchased at yard sales or through third parties. Officials at the company said they had lost nearly $250 million on returned items in the previous 5 years, with the number of returns doubling during that period. And so they began to limit the kind and number of returns you could make to at least 1 year from purchase. Now, as I read that, I realized that taking advantage of a company's generous return policy is not the worst example of human depravity, probably a very low-grade example. I mean, we heard this morning about the appalling body count amassed in the 20th century, but I think it illustrates the natural bent of the human heart, that it's not, we don't drift in the direction of nobility and civic goodness. How can I exploit this to my advantage? How can I stretch the truth about an item's true return status for my own benefit? What's in it for me? Isn't that the underlying question behind the misuse of this return policy? What's in it for me? Well, in Matthew's gospel, the stage has been set for the entrance of Christ into the world because humanity needed a supernatural rescue. We needed God's gracious intervention to pull us out of the tailspin of human depravity. And the fingerprints of the supernatural are all over this story. One of Matthew's favorite expressions is this word, "behold." 62 times in his gospel, he says, "behold." You see it in verse 20. "As Joseph considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him." And what he's doing is he's prompting the reader to look and to listen and to pay attention and to see what unusual or new or startling or significant thing is about to happen, is about to take place, to which we should give our attention. And Matthew strikes a note of grace very early in his gospel. So he says, "Behold, look, listen to how God has intervened, how he's grabbing us and rescuing us from this spiral of shame and misery that we have wrapped ourselves in, that is led by this idea of what is in it for me." Striking this note of grace very early in the gospel, telling us to behold how God is the supreme actor in the drama of salvation. And first of all, we witness it in the way that Joseph, a just man, is honored. A just man is honored. And then we see it in, secondly, in the way that a prophecy is fulfilled, a promise that's made nearly 800 years before this is brought to pass. And then finally, there's a covenant that is established through Joseph's obedience as the connection is made from David all the way to Christ. So, number one, a just man is honored. This is how we see the fingerprints of the divine all over this story, the fingerprints of God's divine intervention in this story. You know, we love to hear words like once upon a time, or let me tell you a story here for you for a few minutes. We sit up and we take notice and we listen because something fascinating might be headed our way. And so when Matthew says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place like this, we know that he's about to convey some very important details, some very relevant details that we need to pay attention to. You know, who were his parents? When and where was he born? And maybe we expect that Christ's entrance into the world would be grand, it would be kingly, to be greeted with fanfare and feasting like you would give for a king, for the child of a king. But then we read on and we learn that he's born to very lowly parents and humble circumstances. His mother was not an empress. His mother was not a queen. There was no outward pomp or splendor to Mary's appearance or lifestyle. She's a very humble maiden. And Matthew, as you've recognized, is relating the story from Joseph's perspective. Luke is relating the story more from Mary's perspective. And he assumes that his audience knows who Mary and Joseph are. He assumes that they affirm what the virgin birth means and its significance. You see here that Joseph's been betrothed to Mary. Suddenly comes to light that she's with child. It's a great shock to Joseph, a great devastation, you would think. This is not the Mary that he knew. This is not the Mary that he's been interacting with. And now what does he do? What is he supposed to do? She appears to have been unfaithful. Engagements in the ancient world were much different from our modern engagements. You know, when we find out a couple is engaged, we know that the most likely the man has proposed to her, has placed a ring upon her finger, that ring symbolizing a promise, a commitment that within a reasonable amount of time that he is going to marry her. But either party can back out without any kind of legal reprisal. Now, there might be lots of other repercussions, but usually not legal ones. Not so in the ancient world. A pledge of marriage was legally binding. You see this in verse 18. Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Verse 19 says Joseph was her husband. Betrothal here was a formalized prenuptial contract entered into before witnesses, usually taking place about a year before the marriage proper, when the bride was 12, 13 years old. The future bride was 12 or 13 years old. And after the completion of that betrothal contract, the husband then had legal rights over this young woman. Now, the young woman still lived with her parents. The marriage had not been consummated. So infidelity during this betrothal period was considered adultery. A betrothed woman, according to Deuteronomy 22, could be stoned, could be permitted to receive the death penalty for committing immorality. The words from Deuteronomy 22 have the idea of purging the evil person from within your midst, a very strong, severe penalty for immorality during this betrothal period. The betrothal could only be broken by a formal process of divorce. So there was the first phase of the marriage, and then about a year later, there was the second phase of the marriage, the marriage proper, where the girl would leave her family's house and move in with her husband, and the marriage would be physically consummated. So you can imagine Joseph's shock, his dismay to discover that Mary is now 4 months pregnant. And Joseph and Mary have been the models of restraint and purity. No hint of impropriety or scandal. Verse 19 here says that Joseph was a just man. He'd been very honorable and pure and upright toward his betrothed. As a just man, it meant that he would have been a very observant, very diligent keeper of the law, aligning his life with the dictates of God's law, and had every right at this point to legally expose his wife's or his betrothed Mary's infidelity. And I think when we see Joseph acting here in a just and righteous way, when we hear that he is a just man, our initial reaction should be something like, now he did not manufacture that goodness on his own. Yes, he has been obedient to God's law. Yes, he has been a careful and diligent observer of God's law, but that desire to obey God's law did not come from within him. He did not manufacture that goodness on his own. Kind of like the student who brings in a completed school project to the teacher, and the teacher looks at it and says, "Thus, the student did not do that. A parent did that." And so by honoring Joseph's righteous character, we praise God's grace. We praise the grace that was poured out to him, that gave him this righteous disposition to do what is true and honorable. And you'll see how his righteous character is now joined with mercy. He says in verse 19, he was unwilling to put Mary to shame. So he could have made a public spectacle out of her. In fact, the stoning was to be done within the city gates. If a person was caught in immorality, that was due to what the dictates of Deuteronomy 22. The person should be brought out into the gates, publicly stoned, publicly humiliated. The reproach of their sin and immorality pressed down upon them so that they could be put out of the community. The community could be purified. But instead of making a public spectacle out of her, he resolves to divorce her quietly, to keep things out of the courts, not because he winks at sin, not because he wants to be complicit in Mary's alleged adultery, but to tenderly spare Mary the humiliation of this judicial process. There was a recent article in the Wall Street Journal that told the story of a Japanese lieutenant who was the first prisoner of war after Pearl Harbor, the first prisoner of war from Japan over here in America. And the lieutenant's name was Kazuo Sakamaki. He was a member of this small submarine operation. So after the bombers came and bombed Pearl Harbor, the ships that were assumed that would go out into the ocean for safety to get away from the bombing planes would then be made vulnerable to these submarines that were out there. These were small submarines, two-man operated submarines with two torpedoes in their submarine. And if in any way the submarine malfunctioned, they were then to crash directly into these ships that were coming out of the harbor to seek safety. And Lieutenant Sakamaki's mission went awry. The submarine failed to work properly. There was a malfunction. He wound up being captured by the Americans. And when the story got back to Japan, Japanese propaganda tried to brand him as an outlaw. He became a prisoner of war. In fact, he even asked the American soldiers if he could execute himself, if he could be executed by them or could put himself to death, so to be saved from the shame of this event. And when the story was retold back home, he was eliminated from all retelling of this story because he'd been captured. He'd been made a prisoner of war. His comrades, all of whom perished in this submarine unit, were celebrated as war gods. They were the subject of books and paintings and songs. But since this lieutenant had become a POW, his face was missing from all the pictures. His name was not mentioned. His whereabouts were left unspoken. The shame of his capture led him to being erased entirely from the operation. And to the end of his life, he was stigmatized in Japan as the first prisoner of war. Erased. Written out of the history books, written out of the retelling of this event, all entirely. That's what shame feels like, this sense of global failure, global disgrace. You're in the court of public opinion, deemed unworthy, unfit. You're a failure. You're a disgrace. You're to be treated with contempt. And Joseph could have behaved that way towards Mary. Just erase her from the communal memory. Heap reproach upon her head. But you see that his pursuit of justice is tempered by mercy. He avoids that harsh, vengeful route. Psalm 37, verse 21 says that the just man is gracious and gives generously to others. Mercy triumphs over judgment, James 2:13 says. So Joseph actually demonstrates the righteousness that he has in his character, given to him by God's grace, through this act of mercy. Jesus himself would say in just a few chapters later in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount that hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and showing mercy, those are complementary traits of the blessed life. What does the Lord require of you? Micah 6, verse 8 says, but to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And even here, in these opening verses of Matthew, you see the offense of the cross already casting a shadow upon those closest to Jesus. The stigma that surrounded the suspicious origin of Jesus' birth would follow him all of his life. In fact, in John 8, 41, after Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for their devotion to the devil, they reply very smugly, "We were not born of sexual immorality." Jesus seen as an illegitimate child for most of his life. So first, there's a just man that is honored. And even in his righteous conduct, you can see the marks of grace upon his life. The divine fingerprints all over this story. But then secondly, there's a prophecy fulfilled. A prophecy fulfilled. In verse 20, it says that as Joseph considered these things, as he's pondering them and praying and seeking wisdom and searching for answers, an angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream and informs him that what is conceived in Mary is from the Holy Spirit. The angel, in effect, saying, "Do not fear. This pregnancy, Mary's pregnancy, is supernatural in origin, overseen by the agency of the Holy Spirit. She is not guilty of immorality. There is no need to divorce her, to put her away privately." There's a reverent reserve here in Matthew's retelling of the event. And all of our questions that we might have, our curiosity about the exact manner in which the Spirit did his work, none of that is answered, none of that is satisfied, because I think Matthew is leading us to a sense of awe and wonder. Matthew Henry says that the mystery of Christ's incarnation is to be adored, not pried into. So Christ conceived miraculously without the agency of a human father. And we could take a little theological tangent here, reminding us that why do we affirm things like the virgin birth, where every Sunday we affirm that. We believe this cardinal doctrine of the faith, reciting it in the Apostles' Creed, that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. Why do we affirm that? Why is that so important? Why is that considered a cardinal doctrine of the faith? Well, it affirms the supernatural nature of Jesus' birth. And if a virgin birth is not a problem, if it's a problem for us, we have to remember it's not a problem for an all-powerful God. It reminds us that salvation comes from the Lord. Salvation never comes through human effort. It is the work of God alone. We learn that God's kingdom will not be established by human progress or social reform, but through divine invasion and rescue. We're reminded that it made possible the uniting of the full deity and full humanity in one person, as we learned this morning. Again, we're reminded of the union without confusion. The union of full deity and full humanity in one person, God ordaining this perfect combination whereby we see humanity. He's born of a woman and his deity through the agency of the Holy Spirit. And it made possible Christ's true humanity separate from inherited sin. All human beings inherit original sin from their first father, from Adam. And the fact that Jesus did not have a human father means the line of descent from Adam is interrupted. Luke 1:35, this child will be called holy. And so the sin of the first Adam could only be atoned for by the second Adam, who did not bear the guilt and corruption inherited from the first. And for this, the Savior needed to be human, a perfect, righteous human. I like the way the Heidelberg Catechism asks the question, expresses this so eloquently. Why must our mediator and deliverer be truly human and truly righteous? Because God's justice demands it. God's justice demands it. Man has sinned. Man must pay for his sin. But a sinner cannot pay for others. So Jesus had to be holy, harmless, separate from sinners. And the angel reveals this in the two titles, the two names that are given, will be given to Jesus. In verse 21, Mary will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. That had to do with his mission, to save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel. That deals with his nature. He is God with us, the Word made flesh. Jesus, the name, it is the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament, Joshua. Yahweh is salvation, or Jehovah saves. Whom did Jesus come to save? He came to save his people. The Jews thought for sure the Messiah would come and rescue them from Roman tyranny and oppression, and Jesus did not come to give national political salvation. He came to provide salvation from sin. You know, names were important back then, linked to an individual's character and identity and reputation. If you own a business, you sign a contract, your name and reputation go along with it, doesn't it? If the job is done poorly, that reflects poorly on your name, upon your reputation, upon your identity. If I say the name McDonald's, certain things will spring to mind. For some of you, it's convenience. For some of you, it's speed. For some of you, it's artery-clogging fast food. For other of you, it's daily sustenance. For others of you, it's your favorite place in the world. But that name brings certain things to mind, certain realities. Savannah. Some of you think of that as home, or maybe you think of the historic district, or the river, or the horse-drawn carriages. But a name bears the weight of reputation and purpose, and God intended that when we hear the name Jesus, we think of salvation. Yes, he is our friend. Yes, he never leaves us nor forsakes us, but primarily we are to think of him as our Savior, saving us from the penalty of sin, from the guilt and pollution of sin, from the consequences of sin, removing the power and attraction of sin. How about this other name, Emmanuel, this other title? Well, Matthew provides us with the translation, God with us. Not against us, not opposed to us, not condemning us, God with us. You'll know that verse 23 here is a quotation from Isaiah 7:14, another passage that we often quote at Christmas time. The words in the original context of Isaiah 7 were addressed to Ahaz, king of Judah, given about 735 BC, so nearly 800 years before Christ. And at that point, the city of Jerusalem was under attack, and the house of David was in jeopardy of being extinguished. An awful thing to happen in ancient Israel, for a family name to be snuffed out. And that was what was at risk. The house of David was in jeopardy of being gone forever. And yet all of these promises and prophecies were associated with the house of David, the lineage of David. And so Isaiah comes to King Ahaz and says, stand firm, trust in the Lord. There's a sign that will be given to you. A miracle. What would you like to see? What would you like to hear about? What sign would you like performed? And Ahaz refuses the sign, which amounted to a kind of false piety, an expression of national unbelief. He does not look to the Lord for help, but he's rather looking to the king of Assyria. Well, then Isaiah offers the sign himself. A virgin would bring forth a son. Isaiah sees this future Emmanuel as a messianic figure. And Matthew, quoting from Isaiah 7:14, clearly sees this prophecy fulfilled in Jesus, the virgin being Mary, Emmanuel being Christ, taking nearly 800 years, but the prophecy was fulfilled, fulfilled prophecy being part of the proof of Christianity, that God is orchestrating not this haphazard sequence of events, but the unfolding, predetermined plan of God happening before the foundation of the world, then the fulfillment of this prophecy that took place 800 years prior to this. Matthew says it's happening now. And it's interesting, too, that the title Emmanuel serves as a sort of bookend for the Gospel of Matthew. Here it means God with us. And then in chapter 8, as Jesus commissions his disciples, what does he say to them? I am with you, always, even to the end of the age. So a just man is honored, a prophecy is fulfilled, and then finally we see the covenant established as Christ is integrated into the Davidic line. This is in verses 24 and 25. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. He called his name Jesus. And again, I think this says much about the exemplary conduct of Joseph. He does what he's told. He does what the angel of the Lord commanded him to do, takes Mary as his wife, publicly identifies her. Any kind of reproach that would have come to her and been heaped upon her head, the Lord is asking him to do a difficult thing, isn't he? For Joseph would have been the sole recipient of this revelation from the angel. An outsider still might think that he's the one who's the culprit behind Mary's pregnancy. And yet he has to set all of that aside. Anything to do with his reputation and obey the Lord. And by Joseph naming the child, this was in effect him adopting him legally. So the angel grants Joseph, not Mary, but Joseph, the authority to confer the name, certifying that Jesus is a true legal descendant of King David. And Christ's connection to the Davidic line was established. All of those promises, dozens and dozens of promises made and attached to this lineage of David, find their fulfillment now. And so we explore the names of Christ, that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the Ancient of Days, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords, and he is our prophet, our priest, and our king. He is our wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and he is the Good Shepherd, the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. He is the Logos, the light of the world, the bread of life, the way, the truth, and the life. And he is our rock, our bridegroom, our beloved, and our Redeemer. And he is God with us, who came from heaven to save us from our sins. As we pray together. Father, we ask that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. And confirm your word in our hearts. Enable us to rejoice in our Lord Jesus, our Emmanuel, who has saved us from our sins. We ask all of this for the powerful and matchless name of Christ. Amen. Let's sing about that great sacrifice of the incarnation, number 230. Thou who wast rich.